listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers recorded on the land of the Wurundjeri people.
Hello, I'm Robin Whittaker.
And I'm Howard Wallace.
And we are talking about the readings for Pentecost week 11. And Howard and I are going to talk about 2 Samuel 11, verse 26 through to 12, verse 13. Psalm 51, 1 to 12, we might add some verses, and John 6, verses 24 to 35, in that order. And just a warning for those of you listening and perhaps where there are little ears around, we're in the David and Bathsheba story and we will be talking about questions of sexual violence and abuse. So just a trigger warning there. Howard, we started this conversation for last Sunday. And, you know, where we got the first bit of the David and Bathsheba story and we talked a lot about abuse of power. Where are we now in the story? Can you give us some context to pick this back up?
Yes, the lectionary actually misses about, quite a number of verses at the within chapter 11. It jumps across to verse 26, which is the second last verse of the chapter. So about 10 or so verses, but those verses initially really tell the story of how David's plan about Uriah being killed is executed, is carried out. So it's really sort of repeating what the plan was and portraying it as being effected in that context. And so we pick up the story now. After Uriah has been killed and the Bathsheba, his wife, finds out about that. And it's interesting to note right at the very beginning, verse 26 of chapter 11, she is still called the wife of Uriah, not Bathsheba.
Yes.
So, you know, we know right at the start, the problem is continuing, at least for David in that sort of context.
Yes, she's being defined by the man she rightfully is with, not
is married. Yep. Yeah, but it's also underlining that point that David's done wrong here.
Yes, because she's Uriah's wife.
Yes, not his.
And I mean, it's a very dramatic couple of verses there to get us into this next phase of the story, right? She keens over in the Alter translation, and then has this period of mourning, which I believe was only 7 days. Yes. So this is all very quick. And then David takes her as a wife, and we should note that that's not, you know, David has many wives. He's already got wives. So it's like taking her into his
harem.
Effectively.
Although, as we'll see later on when we get to the books of Kings, she does become
a prominent,
wife. Yep. But the other point that here is, and it's only a tiny little point, when the wife of Uriah heard of it, that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. I mean, if you go back, I mean, he took her originally while she was still purifying herself.
Yeah.
So there's a sense now in which they've waited, or she's waited.
Yeah.
Until an appropriate period of time passes. Whereas originally that wasn't the case.
We might be surprised David is respecting that, but maybe it's.
So we move on to retribution, if you like to call it that, when God sends Nathan the prophet to condemn David in that context.
Yes, and before we get into that, the key verse, I think, is that lead up to that, verse 27, and I'm reading here Alter's translation because I do not like what the NRSV says, which is this displeased God. The more literal rendering of the Hebrew is that what David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord.
Yes.
One of my questions, Howard, we might circle back to is which thing is the evil thing?
Which thing?
Well, yeah, like is it the whole thing? Is it the way he treated Bathsheba? Is it the killing of a man? I wonder what the writers thought was particularly evil. But anyway,
not
we'll come
quite
to
sure.
that.
Yeah. Personally, I think it's the whole thing.
Yes, I think that's probably true. But yeah, talk to us about Nathan.
Well, Nathan is one of a couple of significant prophets in David's court. And he really sort of stars in this story, in this part here. He comes to David and lays out his message in a small parable, we might call it. And tells a story about two men, one who has a small, we would almost call it a pet sheep within his house, little ewe. A female, no doubt, just to underline the point in the end, little ewe lamb.
Yes.
Then a rich man has a visitor and wishes to supply, you know, some hospitality, but doesn't want to take anything from his own flock, and so takes the small lamb from the poor man's flock, well, his household.
Yep.
It's his only animal. And, of course, David is irate at this.
Yes, he's angry.
Yes, which is an interesting sort of point, I think, is being made by the text. He can get upset and justice sort of comes to the fore, but then, of course, he's condemning himself
in the process. Yes, he can recognise the injustice in this story when presented to him in this way. But
Yes, he does that quite fully. Anyway, Nathan's parable sort of highlights this sort of sense of injustice for David, and this only condemns him further. And we again notice that just a few simple words turn the whole story on. Before we had Bathsheba's message, "I am pregnant," which changed the dynamic of the story. Here we have Nathan's pointing out after David gets a bit irate about the injustice of this story, "You are the man.
You are the man," yep.
And then all that follows is the retribution that comes upon David. And it's actually played out in the long term as well as the short term, because now this story becomes the linchpin in the whole sort of narrative of 2 Samuel in particular. Because from here on, what we're going to have are stories of David's sons vying for the throne once David, when he dies, which is at the end of 2 Samuel, but or in the beginning of Kings, but also before he dies, trying to usurp their father's position in the cases and struggling with each other. So it's the beginning of the downfall, if you like, of David's house. Away.
Yeah, I think so. And again, we get that phrase, "This is evil in the eyes of the Lord," in verse 9, you know, in what Nathan says, you know, coming from God, this narrative about what God has done. "I anointed you, I did this, I gave you all of this, and yet you despise me." So and we're going to see this in the psalm as well when we get there, that the sin of David against Bathsheba and against Uriah is actually ultimately a sin against God, and this is again called evil. So, you know, we talked last time about, you know, some of the contemporary interpretations of this, and a lot of scholars now wanting to call the initiating story David's rape of Bathsheba. You know, whatever language we call it, it is clearly condemned in the text. This abuse of power happened.
It is in that sort of context. And it's condemned by the person who carries it out too.
Yes.
In terms of David recognising his own sin in the end.
Yes.
Which brings him to that point. But it raises some interesting sort of questions. I mean, the retribution ultimately will be on David's house.
Yes.
But we're not there yet. Shame, we're told already in verses 11 and 12, will come upon him.
Yes.
In chapter 12. But then one of the things that I think can cause a puzzle is that David himself does not directly suffer in this sense. I mean, he recognises his sin, but he doesn't die. He doesn't get any punishment. What happens is that the child dies, the child that Bathsheba's bearing.
Yes. It will die. Yeah,
yes,
that son.
It will die.
Yep. I know. I struggle with the what looks like the judgment, and we need to be careful to call it justice. Again, I think it's reflecting its own time and place. But even this ominous in verse 11, I will take your wives and give them to other men.
Yes.
I mean, this will get played out in the chapters ahead.
He's one of his sons.
And his wives, many of them will be, because he's got a whole stack at this point, will be raped. So there's a sense that David will experience what's being done to him. But as a feminist, that doesn't feel like a great consolation, because the pawn is always the women. And, you know, I there are ways we can think about this, and one of them is that the Bible does reflect, you know, both the goodness and the wonder of God and the harsh, sinful realities of the world. And we are seeing that here, and we know that still today women and women being raped is a classic act of warfare on men.
Yes,
right?
It is. In that case, it's a warfare of one of his sons against him.
Yes, yeah.
Which will come up. But also within this story, it's the child that she's bearing who dies in the end. Now, I mean, as you've said, this is not a story that I think defines clearly for us divine justice.
No, we need to be careful about saying this is how God works all the time.
Certainly.
Yep.
But I think what it does raise in relation to that story that's yet to be told about David's harem being violated by his son, is that the innocent still suffer the outcomes of these corrupt sort of activities that go on, and this sort of sense of self-justification.
I think I just want to say that again. I think that's such an important point and a helpful way to put it, Howard, that the innocent are suffering. Mm. We see it in the story, and we see it today. The innocent continue to suffer from the corruption of those and the abuse of those in power. And that trickles down, as we're seeing, a generation and well beyond just Bathsheba, but now to the – so it's trickling down a generation. It's expanding to the other wives. There is a sense that this evil, when not curbed –
its ramifications run deep. That sort of context. But the story does end with David acknowledging his own sin.
Yep.
I mean, what's pointed out, I think, by the writer in his own sort of context, her own context, is that kingship in Israel is still subject to divine word. It cannot be beyond that. And as David does express some sense of repentance, I mean, there's an element of God's grace that comes in here over above human evil.
Yep. I think that's right. And, I mean, the other angle we could take into this passage, depending on, you know, how one wants to preach it, because there's so many layers and complexities here, is the role of the prophet. We sometimes oversimplistically think of prophets as people who predict the future. Yes, that's really not how they operate 99.9% of the time in the Bible.
They're really political or commentators.
Yeah, so Nathan is a prophet, and neither is he a prophet out there in the wilderness. He's a prophet in the court who can speak to power. But, I mean, even focusing on that character, the way he's prepared to speak truth to power, to hold David accountable, I mean – for those in ministry, or, you know, we sometimes like to talk about preachers and prophets and wanting to see more of that prophetic voice. Well, what does that look like? It does actually look like holding people to account and speaking truth. And my goodness, if we look at the world, that is needed. So that could be one avenue to take with this story too, if people are a bit nervous about
and in contrast,
getting
To the lies that are actually told within sort of even political debate these days.
Yeah, that's right. The vehement lies. Yeah, absolute. Yep. Dismantling of truth that's going on in our world.
Yes.
I mean, again, these kinds of stories that can be hard. I recognise they will be triggering for some people. I have read this story in class with women who get extremely angry and want to see David being punished, and that's our own human. There's a, you know, I think it's important to name what's going on, to name the problems, I think, as Howard and I have been trying to do. I write about this story in my book, Even the Devil Quotes Scripture, which I'm not quoting to quote me, slightly awkward, but I quote in there another preacher, William Sloane Coffin, who writes that the prophets, I quote, frequently show how frequently compassion demands confrontation, and that love without criticism is a kind of betrayal. So, you know, in the more liberal parts of the church, I'm conscious, I've just been at the Uniting Church Assembly, it was all about love, threads of love. And that sounds wonderful, and of course we should be loving, right? Love God, love your neighbour. But love without criticism is a kind of betrayal, is a way of saying love has to have an edge, right? Love has to have truth and compassion and criticism at the heart of it. And I was struck when I read those words of Coffin, because he was writing about these kinds of stories, and that so that the power of a preacher naming abuse as evil, I think, should not be underestimated. And for too long that hasn't happened. We've skipped over these stories and actually wanted to rescue David. I don't think the text rescues David, and I don't think we need to rescue David.
No. In fact, if we try and rescue him in too positive a way, I mean, he does repent in the end. And
yes,
I think
he
there
does.
Are things to be said about him beyond this story.
Yep.
But we need to be honest in in the way we analyze it and understand it in the context.
Is there anything else you want to say about this before we move on to the psalm?
Not so much about the story itself.
Okay. All right, well, let's move to the psalm and we'll pick up some of the themes there.
Well, Psalm 51 is an interesting psalm and an appropriate choice for the lectionary for this week. Because if you read the heading of the psalm, which is many Bibles often printed in little light italics, it's in the Hebrew it's actually part of verse 1, but obviously it's a heading put on to the psalm itself. It says, "To the leader, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba."
Yeah.
So, of course, you couldn't sort of ignore this
No,
psalm.
It needs to go alongside.
A classic psalm, well, obviously the heading itself is associating it with David's own sort of recognition of his sin within that story, in the end of the story. But it becomes a classic expression of contrition and confession in this sort of context. But I think there are some things we need to note. I think the lectionary gives us 12 verses of the psalm. I'm always suspicious when we only get part of readings because it goes on and we shouldn't miss what is said later on, especially in verse 17. And I think if I was reading it in church on Sunday, I'd want to go at least to verse 17, which ends up that the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a contrite and broken heart, O God, you'll not despise. And I think it's getting really to the depth of confession in that sense. It's not just saying, you know, you can't just confess and make your sacrifice in their terms.
Yeah.
But the real sacrifice is a personal one. That goes back to what we were talking about last week about how comparing Uriah with David and Uriah's response to David's suggestions of what he might do in order to blame Uriah.
Yeah.
It was bringing in the questions of moral power and what I call personal power over against sort of that authoritarian sort of power that David had.
Yeah.
And it's talking about the depth of that affecting us.
Yeah. Can I just build on that? I've been reading a book by a rabbi in America called Dania Ruttenberg, who's written a book called Repentance and Repair. And one of the points she makes is that repentance in this biblical tradition involves first understanding the harm caused. And I bring this in here because I think, you know, it goes with what you're saying, Howard, that we don't just skip to, oh, okay, I did the wrong thing, sorry, I'm forgiven. It is actually a process that takes some time and that if that true repentance actually forces us to empathize with the person we've harmed mm-hmm. to the point where our hearts are broken
yes.
and the contrition yeah. is yeah. genuine. It is a I think an antidote to the kind of cheap grace that says, oh, well, if I just said sorry, I should be forgiven. Mm. And I think the psalm captures that with this very deep language here of, you know.
Yeah. I think it does too. And also it takes us back to verse 4, which sometimes causes a bit of trouble for people. Against you, this is the psalmist speaking to God, against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Again, those familiar words, evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Mm. We'll say something about verse 5 in a second too. I think what it's trying to – I mean, a lot of people sort of say, well, you know, isn't the sin against the victim in that sort of context? Well, I don't think this is actually wanting to negate that or argue against it in any way. But what it's really saying is that, you know, the depth of our wrongdoing is sort of at its deepest actually against God.
Yep.
Yeah. And it's like Psalm 14 for last week, you know, the fool says in their heart, there is no God.
Yep.
It's the one whose corruption sort of is so deep that they disregard God and their accountability in that context. And I think here, you know, it's that sin against God that really is sort of at the deepest point. And until we get to grips with that, then we don't really understand what grace is.
Yeah, I think for me it is a reminder that when we sin against God's creatures, God's creation, it is a sin against God. So it's not it isn't skipping over the victim.
No, it's not.
It is actually saying that victim is so profound that in harming that person, you have harmed God.
Yes. Which says something about the relationship between that victim and God.
Yes, exactly. Right. Yep. Yeah, so it shouldn't be seen as a denial of the victim, but rather perhaps an elevation of their status.
And the other thing, I think, I mean, a lot of people get onto verse 5 too. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner, when my mother conceived me.
Ooh, original sin? I don't know what's going on here.
I don't think we're talking about that. They just want to say, I think, essentially, that, you know, sin has always pervaded my life, you know?
Yeah, that's right. We can't get away from it, but here's a, So a lot to unpack in the psalm, and it does make sense this week to read the psalm alongside the story. And at least in the biblical tradition, David is ultimately, he's very much not the perfect king, but he is portrayed as repentant, that the prophet's words do seem to resonate at one level, even though, as we've said, the punishments and the consequences actually trickle out to other people. He seems to have some kind of recognition. Well, that music just seemed far too cheery for the things we're talking about. But John chapter 6, which I just need to find in my Bible again. So last week the lectionary gave us the beginning of this chapter, which was the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water. And we spoke a little about how Jesus is portrayed there as a prophet in the manner of Elisha and Moses, and the people call him a prophet. And there's also speculation towards the end of that section about they want to make him a king. We pick up the story now in verse 24. And really, the rest of the chapter 6 of John is unique to John. So this is typical Johannine discourse where Jesus now is going to kind of talk about what happened with the loaves. If we, you know, they've come to him, they've followed him again, is the scene. The crowds are looking for him. And Jesus in verse 26, which we alluded to last week, says, you know, you're looking for me because you saw signs and, you know, he fed them. But he immediately takes this as a kind of a teaching point to talk about, don't work for that, work for food that endures for eternal life. And we'll ultimately end up in this story with him talking about himself being that food.
He's doing at the end of that verse too, which the Son of Man, well, you know, will give you, for it is on him that God the Father has set his seal.
Yes. It's so dense, this passage. So we've got language of signs all the way through this. Mm-hmm. We're playing with the symbolism of eating and food, mm-hmm. food that's perishable and food that's not. We've got Moses coming back in verse 32. Yes. So Jesus is comparing himself to Moses. So he's very much in that tradition, but also more than. He's
comparing himself to the law too of Moses, yes. which is sometimes referred to as bread.
Yeah. 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 Yep. So the thing that sort of sustains the gift of God.
Yep.
And ultimately we get another one of these I am statements in verse 35. Yes. I am the bread of life. So this is the ego and me.
It goes back to Moses and,
yep.
and the law.
And the lectionary cuts it off there. There's a lot more we could say about what follows. But let's just focus on these few verses. Howard, what do you notice and what would you pick up in a sermon if you were to...
Well, I think we're sort of starting to get into that whole question of relationship with Jesus as a relationship with God.
Mm.
That it's bringing the two really close together as himself as the bread, but it's the bread for eternal life. It's the way one relates with God is through Jesus himself.
Yep.
Now, I guess there's a question of, you know, what does that mean?
Yes, what quite does that mean?
And, you know, sometimes it can be treated rather thinly, I think. There are some parts of the church that sort of emphasise this personal relationship with Jesus, but that indeed can be as shallow as the miracles or the signs that people follow Jesus for because they were fed.
Yeah, I think you can get shallowness sort of at both ends of the theological spectrum, one which emphasises it's all about the personal relationship with Jesus, and then I also think of some parts of the church where, you know, if you just go and have communion or Eucharist every week, you're fine.
Yes.
Somewhere in the middle of all of that has to be something deeper. Yes, well, you know, that this isn't food or communion or Eucharist bread as magic fix it all. I'm not sure this is Eucharistic at all. Bread is a substance like water here. You know, this is everyday food.
But it also echoes the psalm too, you know. Yeah. At the end of the psalm, the bit beyond the set reading, it talks about, you know, the sacrifice that is acceptable to God.
Yes.
Is a pure heart, a broken spirit.
Yep. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Not, I mean, I think we have to put this bread of life stuff also in the wider context of John. You know, Jesus has lots of other I am statements. I'm the gate. Yes. You know, so it's a variety of metaphors, none of which we need to take literally, that are about that relationship with God. So the gate being like the pathway, he's also a shepherd, he's the bread of life, he's living water.
He's the resurrection of life.
Yeah, that's right, the truth, the way. Yeah. You know, these are all ways of saying he is the one who points to God and through whom one has a relationship with God in John's theology here. But he's playing with, this is very typical of John, these dualisms, so the earthly bread versus heavenly bread. You know, I referred to this last week, back in John 4, we've got regular water versus living water, you know, which will...
And birth too, different types of birth.
That's right. So, I mean, if I was preaching this week, to be honest, I'd probably talk about Samuel.
I think
there's a lot of meat there to get into, but, you know, one could also talk about here, you know, the signs and the metaphors and the way we think about Jesus, how that shapes perhaps our, you know, the identity question.
Yes, yes. And the depth of relationship. I mean, common to all three of them is this question of the depth of relationship, that belief can be shallow and we can be tempted into that, but it's pushing us towards a far deeper and more...
Yeah.
Yes, a far deeper relationship in that context.
The other thing that struck me, this is probably my last point today, there's lots of language early in the passage about work. Do not work for food that perishes, the work of God. And work here, what work are you performing? So just notice how often that word is used. But the work is framed as belief, or rather belief is framed as work. Yeah. So belief is not just you know, it's this deep word, this pistis word, trust in. Mm. I think, you know, there's probably a whole sermon in belief as an active working thing.
Mm.
This isn't just, oh, I've got this idea or now I believe and you do nothing else about it. It to build on faith, the work of faith, belief in Jesus is something that requires attentiveness, I think I want to say.
And it requires expression too.
Yes. Yeah. Yep, so the working out of.
I mean, it's not like Paul's work and belief.
No.
Dichotomy, it's sort of.
No, and it's not about salvation here. So it's not saying, you know, without works you're not saved, but it is saying to enter this kind of relationship that Jesus is talking about with the Father requires the work of belief, that intentionality and that attentiveness too.
And also the other way around, maybe the depth of belief is sort of echoed in the work that that follows.
I think so. Yeah. Well, thank you, Howard.
That's all right.
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College and the Uniting Church in Australia. It's produced by Adrian Jackson. Thanks for listening.